Great. Let me just pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you, through this book, you've given us a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, things about him, things about ourselves, things about church and the world that we would otherwise not know other than because you've told us. So Father, we pray that we might reapproach this book with a true humility where we are not judging what you have to say to us, but we would accept all that you have to say to us as the words of Christ himself. And our Father, as we do that, we pray that all this would be a blessing to us, that we would get to know Jesus better, we would grow in our faithfulness to him, we would be filled by his Spirit even as he speaks. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Great. Well, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, it's the first of seven letters to seven churches that Jesus personally dictated to the Apostle John. When I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I came across someone who was thinking on along the lines of, do you see how Jesus sent these churches, sent these letters to all these different churches? Well, why don't you just spend a bit of time thinking about this? Imagine this, if Jesus were to write a letter to St. Paul's, what would he actually say to us? But you know what, my first instinct was to try to imagine all these things, but then almost as immediately, I began to realize that actually we don't have to imagine or guess what Jesus would say to us at all. Because although Jesus dictated these seven letters to the seven churches with their specific situations, in an equally real and direct way, these letters are also meant for all of us here at St. Paul's today. This is because these seven churches, they represent all the churches in every age. And if you look towards the end of each of these letters, you'll see Jesus saying these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree." All right, we'll come to that later. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So when Jesus dictated these letters to John, the Holy Spirit was involved in making sure that John remembers what Jesus is saying to him and helping John to write down exactly as Jesus' message to the church. So the question is not, what would Jesus say to us? The question is, Jesus has spoken to us. What are we going to do? What is he saying to us? And what are we going to do about that? Well, in these letters, Jesus is going to tell us all about church. In each of these letters, Jesus is going to give us his own take on what is going on in these different churches, whether they're good things happening or bad things happening. And he's going to tell us exactly what he feels about it all and what he wants us to do if we do find ourselves in any of those situations. In other words, Jesus is holding before our eyes his vision for us as a church. And we're going to hear Jesus talking to us, saying to us, these are the areas in your life as a church that's going really, really well. This is exactly what I wanted you guys to be involved in, what I want you guys to concentrate on. Keep going, right? He'll be encouraging us along the way. But since there isn't going to be a perfect church, including St. Paul's, right? We're not going to be perfect until the day Jesus comes back. We will also be hearing him saying to us, here are some of the things that you are neglecting as a church, and here are the things that you really need to pay a bit more attention to. Or, maybe a bit more seriously, he might also say to us, here are some areas in your life as a church that's totally unbecoming of a church. These are some areas in your life, some attitudes of heart, some behavioral patterns, I don't know, whatever it is, some thought life that is, well, I hate them, he says. And you really need to sort these things out ASAP, as soon as possible. But even as he speaks to us corporately together as a church, he might also be speaking to each of us individually, all right? And he'll be teaching us how to think and feel about church and St. Paul's in particular. And I don't know how you think about St. Paul's or how you would assess how St. Paul's is doing. What do you say to other people about St. Paul's when they say to you, how's church going? What's church like? How do you feel about church? Well, maybe some of you, when people ask you these questions, you might have Revelation chapter 2 and 3 open before you, and you'll be like, yeah, you know, I'm going to think about church exactly as how I see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But if you're like me, my temptation is always to measure how well the church is doing according to my own personal preferences. So, sometimes we might feel great about St. Paul's, when things I like is being done in exactly the way I want it to be done. Or I'll feel rubbish about St. Paul's because it's not the church. Things are not being done in church the way I want church to be done. All right? In that case, over the next few weeks, Jesus might challenge how we think and feel about church. And he might well say to us, you know the things that you really value about church, that you think is really great about church, or you think would be great about church if they were done. Jesus might say to us, you think all those things are great, but you're totally wrong. You need to get rid of all those ideas. Change the way you think about what's important in church. Or there might be things in church that we think is really, really rubbish, and Jesus is going to be like, you need to repent of that thought or the way you think about that. What you think is rubbish in the church is actually exactly as I want church to be. Those are the things that I actually do value. Okay? So you can sort of see that it's not necessarily over the next few weeks going to be that comfortable. He'll be lots of encouragement, but there might be rebuke as well. But in each letter, Jesus ends with a personal promise to those who overcome. To overcome is to endure to the end, to remain faithful to Jesus, to remain truthful about Him, to remain holy, loving, and fruitful through all the persecution and difficulties that we face as a church until Jesus comes back. And Jesus is like, Junior, come on. You know, I know all these things that you're going through, but I am totally committed to getting you, to giving you all the blessings that I have won for you, that I have in store for you, all right? Just listen to me. Listen very carefully to me, and I'll get you there. Right? Just trust me. Don't worry, okay? So let's look at what Jesus has to say to us in the first letter that he dictated to John. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is introducing himself to the church with one of the descriptions of him that John has already told us about earlier on in Revelation chapter 1. So when Jesus talks about him being the one who holds the stars, the one who walks among the lampstand, that's what John saw in Revelation 1 verse 12. All right, and verse 13, or when to the church in Smyrna, when Jesus says in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. That's all from Revelation 1 verse 17 to 18. All right, that's the pattern of each of these letters. Okay, now remember that with all these different imageries of Jesus that we see, we never have to guess, we never have to consult encyclopedias to find out what these imagery mean for us or what they represent. Most, if not all of them, are taken from the Old Testament. And if we refer back to the Old Testament, we're going to find exactly what they mean. And actually, in this case, with the stars and the lampstand, Jesus has already told us what it means in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Just glance up the page. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right? So we covered this a couple of weeks ago. In each church, there's always an angel looking after us, at least one anyway, who represents us along with all our angels, ministering spirit sent to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. All right? Maybe next week we'll talk a bit more about angels. But the lampstands, the church, is a wonderful description of church. Remember the tabernacle? The lampstand shines right in front on the bread that represents Jesus. The church is this spirit-filled lampstand that only ever shines on Jesus, focuses on Jesus, centers on Jesus. And I love this description of Jesus as the one who walks among the lampstands. Because do you remember when Jesus promised the church, when he sent them out on the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations and so on, what does he say? He says, surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Here is Jesus saying to us, I know you don't see me yet. I know you can't see me. I know you think heaven is really far away, but I'm not far from you at all. You can't see me, but be rest assured, I am with you. I'm walking amongst the lampstand. He's keeping his promise to us, all right? I'm nearer to you than you could ever imagine. And the thing is about this is that Jesus loves the church, doesn't he? Or if you put it in a different way, Jesus loves being at church when his people gather together in his name to worship him in the fullness of the Spirit. And it's important for us to think about this because for some people, church is something that they go to, something that they do, if they can be bothered. If the weather is, if it's not raining, right? Rain comes and people don't come to church, the weather's bad. Or if the weather's too good, they say, all right, do you know what? I'm going to enjoy a sunny day rather than go to church. Church is, for many people, it's just something that they do if they have nothing more important to do. And sometimes people go to church because they want to get something out of church. I don't know what it is, a bit of excitement or a buzz, a good feeling, whatever it is, right? And that's why you get people saying, you've all heard people say, don't you? I don't go to church anymore. Or I don't go to church as often anymore because I'm just not getting anything out of it. But Jesus, he never ever goes to church to be with his people only when he can't think of something else better to do. For him, there's nothing else better to do, nowhere else better to be than to be with his people. Jesus doesn't just come and join us because he wants to get something out of us. Jesus comes to be with his people because he wants to give to his people. He wants to keep on serving his people. And when I was thinking about all this, I thought of Psalm 84. It's somewhere in the middle of the Bible. I'll say the psalm to you. It's the bit where, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty, the temple where church meets. And he says, I'd rather be there in church than anywhere else in all creation. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Sung that song before? Well, that's from Psalm 84. Well, lots of people sing it. Fewer people probably mean what they sing. And it's very rare to come across people who really genuinely think there's nowhere better to be, no other people that they long to be together with than the people who belong to Jesus, than church. But there is one person for where this is absolutely and completely true, and that is Jesus himself. He's saying, I might be in heaven, but I'm still walking amongst the lampstand. There's nowhere else I'd rather be. And the thing about Jesus is that he doesn't just go to church. He's not just committed to church. When church is going well, or when church is exactly the way he wants it to be, or he doesn't just go to church when things are really exciting, when the music is really, really good, when there's really awesome youth work going on, when it's friendly, where it's modern. He doesn't even just go to church only when the preaching is really, really good. In that case, he wouldn't be coming to this church at all. But I'm not saying that these things are not important things or good things, but they aren't the things that determine whether or not Jesus is committed to his church. Because if you look at all these seven churches, we'll look at them in a bit more depth in the next few weeks. Out of all these seven churches, only two of them do not get a rebuke from Jesus: Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is suffering persecution, and they're poor. They're not going to be able to afford anything to pay for snazzy publications or presentations and stuff like that. Philadelphia is a church that's described as having little strength, maybe a small dwindling congregation who's not attracting a lot of people. And yet Jesus is saying, you might be unimpressive in the eyes of the world, but you are still the apple of my eye. He doesn't abandon them. He walks with them. He assures them. He comforts them. He is with them. He's committed to them. And then the other five churches, they've all got very serious problems, but still Jesus is committed to them as well. He said, I know you've got really serious problems, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to do everything in my power to breathe life back into you. All right? You might not be the church that I think you should be, but I'm not going to give up on you. I'm still going to stick with you. Something that we can learn from, isn't it? About how we treat church and so on. Because Jesus is still walking amongst these churches despite their issues, it means that if he's walking among the churches, it means that his presence is still known amongst these churches, all right? And I'm not saying that there is never a time when a church becomes a not church, all right? Stop being a church because of its unfaithfulness, or that there will never be a reason for us to leave a congregation to worship in another congregation. But what I'm saying is that we should be very, very careful when we have to make decisions like that. And it should never be simply because of our own preference of what church should be like. Not least because, as we see in these letters, Jesus he's still committed to bad churches, unhealthy, unfruitful churches, and he's definitely committed to all the remnant of faithful people within an unfaithful church. He'll still make himself known to them, and he'll still make sure that they can enjoy fellowship with him. And that's true for all of us. Any of us who come to church seeking Jesus, desiring him, he says, I'm going to make myself known to you. I'm going to make you shine for me. In the tabernacle, the lampstand doesn't just burn and shine on its own. There was no electricity in those days, all right? It's not plugged in that sort of way. So in Leviticus 24, verse 4, the Lord tells the priest that you need to tend the lamps continually. You need to trim the wicks. You need to fill it with oil so that this lamp keeps burning and shining. Well, Jesus is our great high priest, and he's walking amongst us to tend us his lampstand here at Stonehouse. He's trimming the wick, getting rid of what's not good for us. He's filling us with his spirit, giving us the fuel to keep on burning and shining and experiencing him. All right? So the first church that Jesus addresses is the church at Ephesus. And if you want a background to the church in Ephesus, you can see all this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. In Acts chapter 19, you see that the Apostle Paul had spent a period of 3 years pastoring and building up the church in Ephesus. They didn't have a building of their own. They had to rent a place, kind of like the guild hall sort of thing, right? Well, during all that time, in that 3 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All right, I'm quoting directly. So many people were becoming Christians in Ephesus and beyond that, you know what? The economy, which was all about making shrines and making money from the false religion, worshipping Artemis or Diana, that economy that was totally undermined. A guy called Demetrius started losing money, and so he called a meeting of everyone else who was making money from this religion, and he says, we need to start a riot, we need to persecute the church, because they're undermining where we get our money from, all right? But even then, the church in Ephesus shone brightly, even when it was costly for them. And Jesus knows all this because he's always with the church that is persecuted. And he affirms them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And the church wasn't just facing pressure from the world outside them. They were facing pressures from within as well. Because later on in Acts chapter 20, when Paul passed by Ephesus again on one of his journeys, he called a meeting, he called all the church leaders, come on, I need to meet up with you. I've got something really serious that I need to tell you. What was he telling the church the church leaders? Well, turn to Acts chapter 20 on page 1117. Acts chapter 20 from verses 26 to 31. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock like sheep, right? Of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or shepherds of. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. There was a serious problem of false teaching coming from within the church. And Paul was saying for 3 years, that was his constant message to them. I want to tell you all I can about Jesus, because you need to be able to make a distinction between the truth and what is false teaching. All right? And it's what Jesus said would happen to all the churches in every age, didn't he? Among the sheep of God, there will always be wolves who come in sheep's clothing, all right? They might look nice, they might look sophisticated, they might be, I don't know, they might look very harmless, but that's the point. They're very, very deceptive, and they have only one aim, to kill the sheep that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to harm them, to devour them. And so Jesus commends them in Revelation, I know your deeds, your heart. No, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. They have taken Paul's words to them very seriously. They've been very, very careful about who and what is being taught at the church. And then one more thing that they encounter, Jesus commends them for in verse 6. He commends them for their lifestyle. He knows exactly how people are living in the church. Verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What were the Nicolaitans teaching? Well, I think it's linked to chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Right? They seem to be teaching the same thing. Right? There were people in the church in Ephesus, leaders who came to say, do you know what? You can be a Christian and just follow other gods along the way as well. No problem. You know, have Jesus, have other gods, worship them as well. You know, go and celebrate all the pagan festivals around you. Join them. No problem. They were also saying, you know, you're a Christian, but it's okay. You know, don't worry about sex being just between a husband and a wife in a marriage. Just go express yourself wherever. You know, if you love someone else, you know, love one another, just have sex. Don't have to be married to have sex with whoever you want, however you want, whenever you want. That sort of teaching. But these Ephesians were like, no, we're going to stick to what the Bible has to say on all these issues. And Jesus commends them, all right? So whatever there's so much that was good in the Ephesian church, yet there was something that was seriously wrong, and that is what we see in verse 4. Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. This was a church that was committed to defending the truth, but they had lost their love for Jesus. And you see, it's not enough to be a doctrinally pure remnant, standing firm under persecution, doing what is expected, if we are not filled with the love of Jesus. Because if you imagine a wedding day where, you know, the bride and the groom, they're making promises to each other, and the bride says to the groom, I'll comfort you, honor you, and obey you, and forsaking all others, be faithful to you as long as I live. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. But I don't actually love you or have any affection for you. If you were at that wedding, what are you going to do? You'll say, let's get out of here. You've got to stop what's happening, all right? Or imagine a marriage where the wife says to the husband, I'll do anything and everything for you, no problem. I'm not going to ask you for divorce or anything like that. I'm never going to have an affair. I've got no interest in anyone else under any other guy. I really want our marriage to last forever. We're going to stick together through thick and thin till one of us dies. But you know what? I just don't love you and I just don't have any affections for you anymore. How would the husband feel? Devastation, isn't it? And yet Jesus is saying to us, the church in Ephesus, the bride, part of the bride of Christ, staying faithful to him for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, but no love for him at all. Jesus is saying, for all that you're doing in my name, you don't actually love me anymore. And I think this is something that we do need to watch out for. It's too easy to allow the truths in our head to cover over or to disguise the lack of love for Jesus in our hearts, right? Knowledge in our head, truth in our head, love in our hearts, they're not the same thing. Or it's very easy to equate, you know, our business and church life, all the things that we do, we get involved in as a church. It's very easy to equate that with love for Jesus, but again, they're not the same things. And actually, if these guys are not in love with Jesus anymore, why are they doing what they're doing? What is it that's motivating them? Have you ever thought about that? And I think it's got to be self-love, isn't it? It's not because of love for other people. Because love for other people, genuine love for other people, can only come from a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone, God, is love, isn't it? And we only have love for others, genuine, real love for others, when we know the Lord who loves. And so whatever they're doing is for themselves, is to feel good about themselves, and they won't be a growing church at the end of the day, because while they're so focused on not doing anything bad, they end up not doing anything good either. While they're so focused on keeping others out, false teachers, get out of here, they're not focused on winning others, including others, trying to get people to come into the church of Christ. So they're not shining for Jesus at all, and Jesus is saying to them, do you know what? If you're not loving me, you're not going to shine for me, I'm going to have to just shut you down. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to dechurch you. Now, it doesn't mean, right, what happens when a church is dechurched by Jesus, when Jesus removes his lampstand from a church? It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to take away a church building. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to stop all services that take place in that building. But it does mean that he's going to remove his presence from that building, from that gathering of people. Whatever they're doing, they're no longer church in his eyes, and he's taken away. He's like, I'm not with you anymore. All right? So what are we to do with all of this? Maybe we can think about what not to do with all of this. Because it's very easy for us as a church that do know, that do love the Lord Jesus Christ, to then suddenly be proud and say, oh yeah, other people, that's what happens, you know, they've got head knowledge, we've got heart knowledge, haven't we? Right? It's easy to do that kind of thing. But it's not an either-or thing. Jesus is not saying you can either have head knowledge or heart knowledge, you need to choose. No, Jesus is saying head knowledge is really important, you really need to get to grips with the Bible, you need to know what I've revealed of myself in the Scriptures so that you're worshipping me, the true Jesus, and not the Jesus that you're making up in your own minds, not the Jesus that the world is telling you about, but the Jesus, well, me, whom I have made myself known, that the Father has made known through this Spirit-inspired Scriptures, right? Take your Bible study seriously, get to know me, but don't forget, read the Bible to meet me. Don't read the Bible to get knowledge, cold knowledge, all right? And I think in the church, Jesus is saying do both, right? And Jesus is kind of, ironically, I would say that as a church that I feel is hungry for more of Christ, that is actually what makes us more susceptible to false teaching. You know, when you're hungry, you eat anything, don't you? So when I'm hungry, anyone hands me anything, I'll just eat it. Well, that's the same when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are hungry, spiritually hungry as a church, we hear all sorts of things on the radio, all sorts of things on the streets from other people. You know, this is the best thing. You need to come and have some of Jesus. And we end up being not discerning. We just gobble everything up. And Jesus is saying, be careful about that. Be really discerning about what you hear and what claims to be Christian, what you watch on TV, what you hear on even Christian channels and stuff like that. Be really, really careful. But do not forsake your love for me. Do not take my love for you and your love for me for granted. So how can we gauge how we're doing in terms of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know if we have forsaken our love for Jesus or if we are in danger of doing so? I was thinking about this in terms of, you know, the NHS has a website. Well, everything has a website these days. But when Ellie used to be ill, I used to look up the NHS. The first port of call is the NHS website, especially if it's in the night. And then look through all the different symptoms to see if she has meningitis or DNV or whatever, all right? So you check that and you say, all right, she's okay. Or you look at it and say, I need to do something about this now, right? Well, in the same way, there's a guy called Octavius Winslow who lived in, I think, the late 18-something, all right, 1800s. He gives us 8 symptoms of declining love for Jesus. 8 symptoms of declining love for Jesus. First one is God becoming less of an object of fervent desire, holy desire, and frequent contemplation. He's saying, what do you think about? You know, when you love someone, when you're in love, you always think about that person. Actually, you even get distracted when you're doing other things, right? When you're doing your work or whatever, you end up just thinking about them. Have we lost that first love for Jesus? Have we stopped daydreaming about him? Have we stopped contemplating him, thinking about him? That we, you know, kind of like when we first became Christians, when we first got to know him. If we've stopped thinking about him, that's a sign that we're in danger of forsaking our first love for him. And then second one, there's a loss of that sweet confidence and simple trust of a child before God. We begin to question everything that he has to say to us, right? Harsh, and then third, hard thoughts of God in some of his dealings. When things happen to us that we don't like, we begin to have harsh thoughts of him rather than thinking, do you know what, he really has got me in his hands. I don't have to worry. I'm not going to hate him. I'm not going to be angry with him. I trust him because he is good. He's shown me he is good. He's shown me that he does love me. Or our fourth one, things in church becomes duty rather than a privilege. So when we read the Bible or when we serve in church or when we do spiritual exercises, it's more of a duty and a chore. Oh, I guess I better do this. I guess I'm supposed to. Rather than a real delight in going to meet with the Lord Jesus. Fifth, a less tender walk with God. And he goes on to explain, that is to say, less trembling at the thought of offending him, and so lighter views of sin, right? We begin to be less in tune, our hearts become less in tune with God. The things Jesus hates, we're like, nah, it's okay. He can hate it, I'll love it, right? That kind of stuff. We're no longer troubled by sin. We're no longer worried about repenting or not repenting, about how we live as Christians, all right? I've lost number now, but the next one on the list is Christ becoming less glorious to the eye and less precious to the heart. And then the next one again, love to Christ's people starting to decay. That's an interesting one, isn't it? A sign that we've lost our love for Jesus is that we've lost a love for his people. Remember, Jesus is walking amongst the lampstand. It's within the church, within the gathering of God's people, that he especially makes himself known. If we are no longer interested in church, in meeting with God's people, that's a sign that we're no longer interested in meeting with Jesus in a real real way. Okay? Last one, our interest in the advancement and prosperity of Christ's cause begin to wane. Basically, if we're not filled with love for him, we won't shine for him. We're no longer interested in telling people about Jesus. We're no longer interested in whether people like him or not. We're no longer interested in how people think about him. We're just like, whatever. Jesus, so what? Sort of thing. Okay? So what can we do if we have forsaken our first love for Jesus? How can we maintain our love for him? Well, Jesus says, remember, in verse 5, the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Right? Jesus gives us, tells us that, think about, remember me again. Spend time with me again. Go to the scriptures again. Devour the scriptures. Spend time with me. Because when you open the scriptures, haven't I promised you in Luke 24, you will find your hearts burning with my love for you, with knowledge of me. That's what Jesus is saying, all right? And that sort of reading the Bible, spending time with Jesus, is not something that just happens automatically. I'm finding that out myself. I watch too much TV. I spend too much time sleeping. All sorts of stuff, all right? I begin to repent. It's not something to just say, oh, no, that's just a personality thing. Actually, it says repent. Be careful how you spend your time, what you allow into your heart, through your eyes, through your ears, whatever. Spend time with Jesus, meet him, and he'll speak to you. He'll fill your heart with love for him. So are there things that you need to cut out of your life so that you can spend more time with the Lord Jesus Christ? Spend time with those. Be careful who you spend time with. Are you spending time with people who are drawing you away from Jesus? There are loads of people around. Or are you going to focus more time, spend more time with people who will encourage you to keep on going as a Christian, who keep telling you about Jesus? And I think as a church, more positively, there are many people here who have walked very faithfully with Jesus, who are still on fire for Jesus. Kind of like Caleb, isn't it? I'm still as strong today as I was when I first began. Many of you have experienced that through thick and thin. You need to spend time with us and teach us this is who Jesus is. This is why I've been following him. Help us to be faithful to Jesus. And then, spend time with the church. Keep coming to church, because take church lightly and your love for Jesus will grow cold no matter how much of the Bible you read on your own. If you're not coming to church, no matter how much of the Bible you read on your own, no matter how many hours you listen to Premier Christian Radio or UCB, or how many, sermons you listen to online, no matter how much worship music that you listen to, if you are not committed to church, your love for Jesus will die. And it will, it cannot be rekindled in that kind of way. But there's one more practical, two more things, all right? Can I just squeeze in two things, all right? One thing is maybe fast. When you fast from food, you become hungry. Maybe fast once a week. Maybe Monday, it could be our fasting day because it's our prayer day as a church. For those of you who want, join together, let's fast. And when we feel hungry, we'll say that prayer, Jesus, I'm hungering for you more than I hunger for food. All right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness for Jesus, for they will be filled. Right, claim that promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last practical thing, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. It's not the most obvious advice that comes to mind, but Jesus actually says, if you want your heart to be with me, if you want more of your heart to belong to me, here is exactly what you can do. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then later on he says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But let's think about verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? If I were Jesus, I would be saying, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. But actually, Jesus puts it the other way around. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want your heart to be with Jesus, put your treasure with Him. Invest, not in Barclays or in shares, in stock markets or whatever. Invest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your things, put your money where Jesus wants you to put your money, and you'll begin to love Him. It's very practical advice, isn't it? Do we want to do that? Are we going to trust Jesus on this? Because at the end, He says to us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, He who has an ear, all of us have ears here today, right? Some of us have hearing aids, which is good. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to St. Paul's this morning. For to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Eden was lost to humanity. Eden was where love between Jesus and the church began. We lost that, Adam and Eve lost that for us when their hearts were led astray, when they began to follow Satan, when they began to love themselves rather than Jesus. All was lost, but Jesus remained faithful to his bride, to each and every one of us. And he says, don't worry, Adam and Eve, you guys lost paradise, but I have regained paradise by me dying on the tree, right? By me dying on the cross, that is the tree of life. That is where life flowed from, Christ and him crucified. And he holds out his hands to us and saying, you've run away from me, stop running away from me. I know you find it hard to believe that I love you even enough to die on the cross, but you come to me right now. I will bring you safely through death so that you will be with me in true paradise. And when Jesus talks about paradise, he has a new creation and a new earth. But you know what? Really, paradise is where Jesus is. Because without Jesus, wherever we end up, that would be a living hell for eternity. What a God, what a Savior. Amen.